Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13? As you're making your way to Revelation chapter 13, we're going through this incredible book that has this built-in promise. Blessed or happy is the one who reads it, the one who hears the words, and the ones who keep or are obedient to the things that you learn in this book. And as you're making your way there to Revelation 13, as we look at our message here, the Antichrist revealed in Revelation chapter 13, it is a political leader, a peacemaker that is going to come on the scene, yet the symbolism that describes him is like a beast. He's like an animal. The Antichrist, though he's the best known with that title, and that is only mentioned of him once in the second chapter of 1 John, John the Apostle said, "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and I tell you that there are many Antichrists that have already come into the world," meaning that there are those who detract from the message of Jesus Christ. But this is the label that he is best known for, the Antichrist. But just to give you the correct perspective of that, it's not, as we usually think, as much as anti-opposed to, which is true, but it's more anti in replace of. There are those who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, but they're going to embrace this political leader, this peacemaker, this individual that's going to rise up and be the president or prime minister over a 10-nation government based in Europe, the old revived Roman Empire. And his name is not only the Antichrist, but Paul the Apostle calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition. And as we see the lawless one, he describes him in these terms. And there are those who think that this man, because of where we're at and the whole prophetic picture of these last days, is alive and well on planet Earth today. And I don't negate that. I don't discount that. It's very possible. And yet I want you to remember all the way through this series and this study, and as we look at the book of Revelation and really your whole Christian life, that the Bible doesn't encourage us necessarily to watch for the Antichrist. The Bible encourages us to watch for Jesus Christ. And I think the primary reason for that is that the church is going to be raptured out of this experience before the 7 years of Great Tribulation, because as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that the Lord has not appointed us unto wrath. And that's really what that 7-year period of time is. It's God dealing with the nation of Israel and bringing wrath on the planet Earth for its ungodliness. And God hasn't appointed us to that, so I believe the Lord's going to take us out. And there are always those, and you'll come across it. You'll see, especially you who are on the internet. There's so much bogus stuff on the internet. But there are those who have thought Abraham Lincoln was the Antichrist. There are those who thought that Mikhail Gorbachev from Russia was the Antichrist, that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist, that you can go through the list of things and people that they think certain people. Well, you can count on it unless there is a 7-year treaty by a prime minister or president of a 10-nation government based in Europe, you don't know who it is. And if, in fact, you see that signing of the treaty, hold on to your hat, because you're getting ready to start the 7 years of Great Tribulation. And I've joked with those who are of a different persuasion than me. I believe that we are going to go in the rapture in the pre-tribulation. But if I'm wrong, you who believe we're going through the tribulation, you've been getting ready. You've got some food at your home. I'm coming to hang out with you. So planning on not being here, but if we see this signing of the treaty, these things that happen according to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Revelation 13, all of these things are really on the threshold of prophetic things in the days that we live. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see in the second half of this chapter, we're going to look at it next week as Easter, so I'm not going to blow everybody's minds with the mark of the beast. We're going to save that for the week after. So all the Easter people, you know, what was the Easter message? The mark of the beast. So we're going to go gentle on them. We're just going to tell them that Jesus loves them, died on the cross, rose from the dead. They can be saved. And then the next week, if they come back to church, man, the mark of the beast. Yeah. Amen. So let's look at this political leader that is not only a political leader, but it is a geopolitical group of nations that are going to come together as we see the beast. Start with me in verse 1, chapter 13. If you didn't bring your Bible, you can see it on the screen up here. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns. On his head, his head's a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. John the Apostle sees a vision. And in his vision, he sees this hideous looking beast. And as the beast comes out of the sea, now it's best to let the Bible interpret itself. In chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 15, it says that the sea is symbolic of peoples, nations, and tongues. Meaning that out of the nations, there is this beast that is twofold. When you mention the beast, according to verse 1 of chapter 13, you could see the beast as the geopolitical group, 10-nation government. But it is also a person, as we'll see, the Antichrist, who is the leader of that. He's one of the horns of these 7 horns. The 10 horns, 10 crowns, we see as these 10 specific kings that, once again, Revelation 17 gives us almost all of the interpretation of the symbolism. It tells us these are 10 kings. Now, the 7 heads, according to Revelation chapter 17, verse 9, says it is the 7 hills or the 7 mountains. Rome, Italy, was the city of 7 hills. It is that old revived Roman Empire, according to the statue, the vision that Daniel has in chapter, actually Nebuchadnezzar has it, and Daniel interprets it in chapter 2 of Daniel. And then the beasts or the animals that are a similar revelation in chapter 7 of Daniel. Daniel and Revelation go hand in hand in these prophetic things. So it's not just saying it here in Revelation 13. It also said it many centuries prior in the book of Daniel. And so really, when you want to understand the prophetic scene, you have to put all the pieces together. And it's always my desire to put them together in such a way that it's as simple as possible. Yet I see people scratching their head or going to sleep or zoning out on me. So whoever tunes out on me, God bless you. Have a good nap. We'll wake you up on the closing song. But those who can hang with me, the Bible says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. Sometimes you have to engage your mind. Okay. So this is one of those kind of studies. In this regard, the 7 hills, the old revived Roman Empire that is going to come up in Europe. Do we see that today? Yeah, a thing called the EU, the European Economic Community. You can go on their website. You can find out about the euro dollar and all of those things. You say, well, yeah, but I've checked that out. And there are now 27 countries involved in the EU. And there are 3 on the waiting list. That's true. I think Albania is on the waiting list and the country of Turkey is on the waiting list. And there are now 27 with the 3 that are waiting. If those candidates get on, there would be 30 countries in this whole scene that we see. So how are they going to get boiled down to 10 countries with one political leader that, as it says in chapter 17, they give him their authority or power for 1 hour? So it's a very short-lived, as we see the 10 toes that are iron mixed with clay, partly fragile, partly strong in the vision of Daniel chapter 2. How's that going to happen? I have not a clue. I don't know how it's going to boil down. Is it going to be broken down into there's more countries and they're broken down into 10 regions or 10 sections? Or are they going to have kind of a falling out there in the EU and basically it's only going to end up with 7 nations? I'm not sure. But we know this. When God speaks prophetically, it always takes place exactly the way he says it's going to take place. And so in advance, I can say with absolute confidence from the scriptures that there are going to be 10 countries. And the political leader is going to rise up one of those horns. Now, it's not only, as we see there in Europe, something that is taking place now. As a matter of fact, when I went through teaching the book of Revelation back in 1991, I had just started Calvary Chapel of Pocatello back in 91, 18 years ago or so. And in that process, I decided, you know what? Here's what the Bible says prophetically. But I'm going to go down to the library and I'm going to get me a book on world economics. Who's the latest author on world economics? So I went down to the library and I asked the librarian and I said, hey, what's the New York bestseller on economy? And most people don't go to the library looking for a book on world economics. And so he told me what it was, and I went and got it. It was hot off the press. And this world economist, as far as I know, he mentioned nothing of the Lord. He wasn't a Christian, as far as I know. And he boiled down the world economy over the next 25 to 50 years. And he said this. He said two things make a powerhouse in world economy: high technology, low labor. Therefore, he said number two on the list for the future powerhouse of the world, economically speaking, is the high technology of Japan or Asia and the low cost of labor with China, North Korea, all of these places. So high technology, low labor. That's what it takes to be an economic powerhouse. That's what our country has had going for it, but no longer, because we no longer have cheap labor. We have high technology, but we don't have cheap labor. So it's hard for us to compete on the world market. But he said, my number one choice, if the EU, the European Economic Community, can get it together, you have the high technology of West Germany and all of these other Western countries that are very advanced high technology. And then you have the Eastern European countries, which is cheap labor, Bulgaria, Romania, Hungary at that time, and all of those countries. And he said, if the EU can pull it together, I predict, this world economist said, that the powerhouse of the future of the world is going to be centralized in Europe. Now, here's a world economist saying exactly what the Bible said thousands of years ago. Okay? So it's, the Lord is always ahead of man and his small little brains. I mean, he's already declaring what's going to take place, right? So this beast is a 10-nation government we see in Europe. They're going to boil down, however it works out, they're either going to separate multiple countries into 10 regions, or they're going to be reduced down to 10 countries, we're not sure. But the Antichrist is not only going to be the person that comes to power over the most powerful economic force in the world. America is nowhere on the prophetic scene. We are either going to be minimized by financial weakness, which we see we're in a terrible recession. Some call it the depression. You know the difference? I didn't know the difference for a long time. What's the difference between a recession and a depression? A recession is when your neighbor loses his job, and a depression is when you lose your job. That's the difference. But the thing is that America is either going to be weakened economically, that we see we're right in the throes of that right now, or weakened militarily, which, you know, our involvement in the Middle East and Afghanistan and Iraq and what is being threatened right now by Iran, threatening to bomb Israel and those various things. So we're going to be weakened and Europe is going to rise above us. We have 300 million people in the United States of America. They have 500 million people in the United States of Europe. This is where the economic power shift is going to be taking place over the next couple of decades. Even it won't take that long for that to take place. Now, the Antichrist is not only going to be the most powerful world leader at that time, much like the president of the United States, but the president of the United States of Europe, the prime minister, president, whatever they choose to call him. But he is also going to be fully energized by Satan himself. You see, Satan is not a creator. He's only an imitator. He counterfeits everything. Many see in this chapter, chapter 13, what is called the unholy trinity. We have the Father who so loved us that he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. And Jesus said, when I go to the Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. But here, Satan is going to energize the Antichrist, this political leader, so that everybody thinks he's the greatest thing since sliced bread because he's a peacemaker. And then the false prophet, who is a guy that brings or points people to worship him, as we'll see in the second half of the chapter in 2 weeks. So look at the energizing that we see in verse 2. It says, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him, the dragon is Satan, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. It is the same thing that Satan offered to Jesus in the great temptation there in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. He said, all of the kingdoms of this world are mine to give to whomever I choose, if you will just bow down and worship me. That's what Satan wanted. And Jesus said, no, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus rejected this offer and this temptation. And just to mention it briefly, the picture of this beast looked like a leopard. He looked like a bear. He looked like a lion, which is the same imagery Daniel saw in chapter 7, and yet in reverse. Daniel was looking ahead. John is looking back. And basically, it seems that this geopolitical group of 10 nations and the Antichrist that comes to power over it is going to be the most monstrous, grotesque, violent, cruel beast this world has ever seen. It's going to make Hitler look like a schoolboy. But he gives him his power and his throne and great authority. So here's a guy that now, just as we say Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, what we call the doctrine of the incarnation, this is Satan in human flesh and this political leader. Well, we go on as we see the furtherance of what takes place. He's not only going to be the most powerful man of the most powerful conglomerate of nations in the world. He's going to be energized by Satan, and then he's going to pull off a miraculous either healing or resurrection. Commentators are divided over. It says in verse 3, going through verse 6, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months, or that is 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy," notice this, "against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." Now, this political leader has an assassination, I would say attempt, but it looks like it was actually successful. And this assassination attempt of this world leaders are usually in the spotlight for such things as an assassination attempt. But Satan uses this opportunity to basically heal him miraculously or resurrect him, some believe. Choose your poison. It says a mortal wound, so that means he died a deadly wound, if you will. And now he rises from the dead. He's healed as if nothing even happened. And so the whole world goes, wow, ooh, ah. They're so enamored with this guy. And the devil uses this satanically empowered miracle, this supernatural event, to make the whole world go in awe and wonder after the Antichrist. Picture it, if you will. Now, you who are older, everybody in this room has seen the footage of John F. Kennedy getting assassinated, correct? You younger people, it's not like, hey, go watch this footage. I'm just saying it's something that is usually imprinted on people's minds, whether you were watching on television when it took place or you've seen all the replays after all of these years. And here's President Kennedy driving down the streets of Dallas, correct? He's in a convertible. He's with his wife, Jackie, and he gets shot. He gets shot right through the head. It's a brutal shot, and anybody that sees the footage, I mean, you wince, and his wife looks at him and realizes that now there's actually brain matter outside of his brain, and she's so freaked out, she doesn't know what to do, and she's up on the hood of the car, actually trying to escape from the car. Imagine if a couple hours later, he walks out with a little bandage around and says, "Hey, it's all good, I'm fine. And everybody goes, "Wow, did you see that shot? We saw it. I mean, you got shot right in the head." And if it is the fulfillment of what Zechariah chapter 11 verse 17 says, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded." And some point to this point because it is a sword attempt at assassination that he's mortally wounded from. You say, a sword. Come on. We're in a day of guns, not swords. Well, if you're in the Middle East, they're kind of into swords. As a matter of fact, President Bush discovered they're kind of into shoes being thrown at them too. Right? President's got great reflexes. So don't be surprised by the imagery here, but the reality is that he has a miraculous healing or a miraculous resurrection, and the whole world now is in awe of him. And because of that, he now gets very bold. He has the public support. His popularity polls are off the chart. And he begins to declare what he really wants to declare. "I want the whole world to worship me." And he begins to blaspheme the name of the Lord. He begins to blaspheme God's people. He begins to blaspheme the tabernacle of the Lord, or the new temple that is going to be rebuilt. And so Satan's desire from Isaiah 14:14, he said, "I will be like the Most High God." That was his temptation to Jesus. He wants people to worship him. Do you know that? God is looking, Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The Father is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth, because he is spirit. He doesn't have flesh and bone like we have. He is in spirit, and he wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And Satan wants that worship. So how has he accomplished it? In this last days, this prophetic scene that is yet future, people are going to worship. They're going to worship the Antichrist, which is ultimately Satan, who is behind him. Church is a unique experience where we come and we worship the Lord. If you enter into that experience, we come and we pray, we come and we worship, we lift our hearts to the Lord and we worship him and we hear his word. And really, ultimately, when you discover as a human being that your ultimate design, you are designed for fellowship, number one, with God, and you are designed to worship the Lord. That's what you're designed for. And if you don't worship the true and living God, you will worship something. Everybody serves somebody. You know, before I became a Christian, I had a friend that was really into concerts, and he was kind of a metalhead, and I'm a country kid from Filer, so I'd never been to a concert. And so we started going to these concerts, up at the Boise Pavilion. And the first one we went to was a band called Iron Maiden. And we went to Iron Maiden, and they opened with a song, but it was kind of interesting to me. You know, I'm just kind of amazed at this whole scene, and I was also amazed that I couldn't hear for 3 days afterwards. But, you know, I'm listening, and the leader of the band of Iron Maiden, after their first song, said, I know some of you have parents that you don't like, they don't like you listening to our music, or they're those who think we're devil worshipers. And he did this kind of long disclaimer right in the middle of the concert for people to, he was letting them know that he's okay and everything. And what was so funny to me, this is my first concert, is the very next song they sang after his disclaimer was about the devil. And I just remember sitting there giggling, like he said this whole thing that we don't sing about, and then the very next song, that's what it's about. And then to look at the whole pavilion there, if you've ever been in the Boise Pavilion, and people have these Bic lighters, and what's that all about? He brought, you know, and then they're doing this with it. Yeah! And so I started asking, what's that about? What's the Bic lighters about? What's this about? And I talked to several women, they said, we don't know, but everybody does it. Yeah! And then I asked one guy, he said, well, somebody told me that that's the symbol of the goat. That's the, like the universal sign of the devil and worshiping him. And I said, no way. So I'm not really into worship. No, I wasn't a Christian, but I mean, you're not going to convince me that I'm out there worshiping the devil in the Boise Pavilion. You know what I mean? And Iron Maiden has this big guy called Eddie, this big character. You know, he's like 8 foot tall or something like that. And he's kind of the mascot for him. And yet I went to concert after concert with this friend of mine. I went to him and Sammy Hagar and Def Leppard and Scorpions and Night Ranger, all of these different bands. And after I got saved and I looked back, that's the closest thing to church that the world has. It really is, right? Because they're coming and they want, I mean, there's something inside the human being that wants to be a part of something bigger than themselves. There's something that wants to, some people it's in the football stadium, and people that are the most conservative, staid individuals are really into their football, so they take off their shirt and they paint their big beer belly blue. And I mean, here they are in Minnesota, I guess they'd be painted green and yellow. And here they are, you know, belly bucking each other, like, right, and they got this Viking. And you'd meet them on Monday at work in a suit, like, how are you? I'm so calm and reserved. And you think to yourself, are you mentally stable? Because there is this desire and there's this design, there is this thing inside of us, folks. We are wired for fellowship with God, and we are wired for worship. And if we don't express it in the true and the genuine, we end up expressing it in the false and the empty. Always wondering, why am I not fulfilled? Why am I not? Because God's designed us that way. And so Satan is the ultimate counterfeit in this regard, and the Antichrist, and has his own resurrection. You know, what's the thing that separates Jesus from every religious leader in all of history? Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, right? The devil is an imitator. He's not a creator. He's an imitator. Oh, that worked for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I'll do that. And I'll have all these people in awe. And I'll blaspheme and I'll tear down the things of the Lord. I really feel, folks, that we are heading into an era of these last days where you're going to watch Christianity get a black eye consistently in the media. Those who believe the Bible to be the word of God, those who believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, those who believe in a real heaven and a real hell, those who believe their sins are forgiven by the blood that was shed of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. I believe that we're heading into an era and a time frame in which lines are going to be drawn, and it's going to be an intense time, and it's an exciting time, because the church persecuted has always been the church pure throughout history. The church patronized is always the church impure. So bring it on, man. When the church is persecuted, the church becomes this lean, mean preaching machine, because the only people that hang out with us are people that are totally committed to Jesus Christ. Are you really committed to Jesus here today? Is he your King of Kings and your Lord of Lords? Is he the one that you worship and you adore and you can't wait to see him face to face? Or are you just kind of going through the most, you know, I kind of showed up here with somebody, they invited me. I don't know why. I can't wait for this to get over. We're going to go have some garlic bread at Johnny Carino as soon as this guy shuts up. You know, we're going to, you know, you don't know where your own heart is. And so this reality, well, in verse 7, it says, it was granted to him, that is the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will, notice, worship him. But who is it that worships him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Something fascinating is said here. That the Antichrist at this point is given authority to overcome the saints. Now, there are those who look at the saints here as the church. But the church hasn't been mentioned since chapter 2, 3, and then we see them worshiping in heaven, 4 and 5. In all of this time, the word the saints and the elect are used as two words, the elect and the saints, which can mean and is used of the Jews who God is doing a revival in their hearts during this time. Or there will be tribulation saints, those who believe in the Lord after the rapture has taken place. The problem with saying it is the church is that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, that they won't prevail. But here, he has given authority to prevail over these saints in this time period, in this era of future prophetic things. But also, it tells us that those who, now all of the earth, all the people, men and women, young and old, on the earth, worship the beast. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Now, this is an interesting phrase that we need to take a few minutes as we bring our message to an end here this morning. The Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. Now, this is a declaration from God's word that when Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, is not when that happened in the heart and the mind of God. In the heart and mind of God, before God even spoke the stars into existence, before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before any of that, God knew that Adam and Eve were going to fall in the garden. God knew before that, because God has this thing called foreknowledge. It's a mind-blowing thing. As I shared with you last week, God can't learn anything new. He knows it all. He dwells outside of time. He knows what your tomorrow holds 10 years from now. He knows what your death looks. He sees everything, and then he sees all the way back before the beginning of time itself. And in the heart and mind of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus was actually, before the foundations of the world, slain to purchase a people from their bondage of sin, to redeem us and to purchase us back to God, to shed his blood. And so in time, it ultimately played itself out so that we know about 2,000 years ago, this is when it all took place. Jesus was a historical individual. We know from all kinds of writings and documents that it happened the way that it says it happened. But think about it. Even as Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 and 4 talks about that we were predestined before the foundations of the world to be his kids. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life worship the beast because they're not God's kids. Is your name written in this Lamb's book of life? Before the foundations of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1, and according to this passage, my name, because I love Jesus, and your name, if you love Jesus, was in the book of life before God even created the world. Is that mind-blowing or what? That's like, I can't even wrap my brain around it. The Lord says, my ways are above your ways. They're above your finding out. As high as the heavens are above the earth. That's how high my ways are above yours. And here we are with our 3.5 pounds of gray matter between our ears trying to figure out God. Man, let me tell you, if you can figure out God, he's not going to be big enough for your problems. If you can figure that out. And yet I know people that pride themselves in intellect and they're brilliant and they're smart and they have these intellectual exercises about, you know, how, and I just thought, you're an idiot. You know, I mean, it's just ridiculous who God is and who you and I are in our little pea brains, right? Charles Spurgeon said, I'm glad God chose me before the foundations of the world because I don't think he'd choose me today if he had the choice. Now, obviously, he was being facetious. But the reality is, my name, Ricochet Brown. See, my uncle named me because, I guess his favorite cartoon character was Ricochet Rabbit. Bing, 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 bing. And so that's the story anyway. My mom and dad tell me is that they came home from the hospital. They had 3 children quite quickly. And I think my mom was tired. Maybe my dad was tired. And they were hoping to prevent a 4th one from coming. And here I showed up. And so my mom says, Jack, what should we name him? My uncle Jack says, you should call him Ricochet, like Ricochet Rabbit. Bing, bing, bing. You didn't know your pastor was a Looney Tune. But there's my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Bing, bing, bing. Ricochet Ram, right there. I'm so excited my name's in this book. Are you excited your name's in this book? As a matter of fact, Jesus told the disciples when they came back from an incredible ministry trip, the 70 in Luke chapter 10, they were rejoicing that the demons were subject to him. And Jesus corrected them. And he said, you know what? Don't get prideful or puffed up about that. Because I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven to the earth. He says, what you need to be rejoicing in is that your name's written in the book of life. Man, that's what should stoke your heart. That's what should fire you up. Man, I'm going to heaven. My name's in the book. It was in the book before the foundation of the world. It was there. Now in time, this is the thing that confuses you and I. In time, in February 1984, I got on my knees in my bedroom and I asked Christ into my life. I was 19 years old. And I look at that, oh, I got saved in 84. And I think, you know, that's when my name, no, my name wasn't written in the book in 1984. It was written before the foundations of the world. The Lord saw through time and knew in February, this half-drunk 19-year-old kid is going to repent and get right with me for all the wicked stuff he's been doing. But he saw that before he even said, let there be light. And it just blows my mind. I don't totally comprehend it. And it gets into this big argument about the sovereignty of God and human responsibility and free will and all this stuff. And people ask me, you got that? Right? No, I just enjoy it. I can't explain it. I don't have it figured out. I just enjoy it. My name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're here today and your name's not written in that book, if you've not received Christ, you know, I only have really one regret in my life. I could list more because of all the sin in my life, but I really have one regret. And that is my dad took me to church when I was 13 years old, the summer between my 7th and 8th grade year. My dad took me to church. It's my dad sitting on the 4th row, and it's kind of ironic as you look back over history, but he took me to church every summer between my 7th and 8th grade year. The last Sunday in church as a 13-year-old kid, I finally understood the gospel message. I didn't get it up until that point. And I understood, and I remember being horrified because I thought, oh no, now I know. Now I got to do something about it. Oh no. And I remember after church just thinking, I'm going to run as hard and fast from God as I possibly can. Because you know what? This is what I was thinking. And just to share with you my thoughts. I was 13 and I thought, I'm not going to receive Christ yet. I'm young. I want to be wild for a while. My parents were wild. And so I want to be wild for a while. And I'll get saved when I'm really, like really old and married and 30. I thought of the specific age, 30. That's what really old people, when they're 30, they're old, they get married, and I mean, their life's over. Anyway, so, you know, I mean, that's the way you think when you're a 13-year-old kid. And I ran so hard from the Lord for the next 6 years of my life till I got saved at the age of 19. I knew from that day, you know, it's been called the Spirit of God coming after our life has been known and called the Hound of Heaven. Man, he's hunting you down. And from that time at 13, I was running from the Lord. Man, look at Russell. He's after me. And I would think about the Lord and I'd try to push those thoughts out of my mind. But if you don't worship the true and living God, if you don't have a relationship with the true and living God, every one of us in this room is serving somebody. Everybody that watches this message is serving somebody. Who do you serve? What do you worship? Do you know whatever you worship is what you give all of your time, your effort, and your energy, and the first place of priority in your heart? That's what you worship. That's what you worship. It's real simple. It's what's the most important thing in your heart. That's who or what you worship. And he tells us in that last verse, verse 10, that there are those who are going to go into captivity, and there are those who are going to be killed with the sword. Here is the patience of the saints. There are people that are going to believe in Jesus, and they're either going to have to end up in prison. They'll end up getting killed for their faith, as we'll see in 2 weeks, the mark of the beast, that if you won't take the mark in your right hand or your forehead, this is how you're going to be executed. I have a friend that I grew up with, I went to school with, and then years later I went to work with, and we worked with each other for a number of years. And so we were quite intimate friends. And he was not a Christian, and he knew I was. And so we'd have lots of conversations. And I shared the story with him about the rapture of the church, the 7 years of great tribulation, this political leader, and how people are going to take the mark of the beast. And he sat there and looked at me and said, goes, well, Rick, you know, if you're raptured out of here, and I know Rick Brown and a bunch of other Christians that I know are taken out, and this political leader, and everything that you said is happening, I'll know not to take the mark of the beast. And I said, well, you're telling me you're not going to take the mark. He said, yeah, I'm not going to take the mark because I'll be doomed to hell, right? Right. There's no turning back. He said, well, I'm not receiving Jesus till that happens. And I said, you're deceiving yourself. Times are good now. Life's good. You're free to come to church. You're free to go home. Nobody's waiting to arrest you, right? You can buy or sell. You can take care of your family, your wife, whatever. And you're telling me that when somebody's standing over you with a sword saying, receive Jesus or reject Jesus, that you're going to make a stand for Jesus and have your head lopped off when you won't even walk with him when things are good. Yep, that's what I tell you. You're lying to yourself. What would it take for some who are here? What would it take for you to surrender your life to Christ? There are those who say, well, you prove it. You show me, and then I'll do it. The Lord says, you surrender to me, and then I'll show you. I'll reveal my truth to you. Others comfort themselves into thinking that, well, you know, as long as I came to church, so I'm saved, or I gave $100 to the United Way, and I did this or that. You know, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. You know what? Does going to McDonald's make you a Big Mac? No? Right. Some of you are saying, I wear Big Macs right here, you know. The thing is that I wonder if you went home today and you died on the way home, if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. A couple of weeks ago, I just dropped my dad off. We had went up for a fun little plane flight, and Tammy and I were coming home down his road, 49th, and I hit these ruts, and I went sliding sideways. We were in our little Honda, and as soon as we broke loose, I knew there was no recovering it. I'm headed for the ditch. And Tammy's with me. And I said, Jesus, save us. And we hit the snowbank. And it was like, he did. It was good. It was a good prayer. It was quick. Called my dad to come. We just dropped him off. Hey, come get us. We're in the ditch, you know. Drag us out of the ditch. You know, but the funny thing is when you have a relationship with the Lord, in time of crisis, the first thing you do is what? You cry out to him, Jesus, save me. I wonder today how many, if we could open the books in heaven, we would see your name. I'd be looking under B's for me. Brown, Ricky Shea. But you know, I don't even have to open up the book. I know it's there. And I pray that you know beyond all a shadow of a doubt that you're there. Jesus is your Savior. He's your Lord. You're not ashamed of it. Let's pray.